Opponents say the mosque is so close to the site of the 9/11 attacks, it's hurtful to victims' families. The American Center for Law and Justice, representing a firefighter survivor of 9/11, now says it will challenge today's decision in court. A gap appears to be closing between what Americans say they weigh and what actual measurements report. A new government survey just released, putting the adult obesity rate at nearly 27%. That's a telephone survey, compared to a higher rate, 34%, in a more scientific survey. I think folks might be becoming more honest about their weight. I'm Lisa Brady, Fox News Radio.
Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast today. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling, and let me say first and foremost, welcome to another week of broadcasts, another week of programs that we're putting together for you here on the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast. I hope you had a wonderful Lord's Day this past week. I hope you were involved in a church and a good Bible-believing church, and they're fellowshipping with God's people and worshiping our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I hope that was your experience. It was mine at our church at the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship. I always love to get together with the folks there at the church and worship our wonderful and most deserving God. On the program today, we're going to look at a subject that came to my attention here recently when I was on a whitewater rafting trip to the Grand Canyon. The trip was hosted by Answers in Genesis, along with the Master's College and Seminary. And during that trip, there were a number, four men actually, that were on the trip that did the majority of the teaching while we were on the trip. Sometimes we would pull the raft over, and when we pulled the raft over, one of these four men would stand up and then speak about some of the things that we were seeing. At other times, when we pulled off for lunch or for dinner and then camping that night, we would then gather the entire group of 28 men together and have some discussion and some teaching about the canyon, about geology in general, about the fall, about the flood, all of these very important subjects. Well, during one of those meetings, the speaker was Dr. Terry Mortensen, who's with Answers in Genesis, and he made a statement that I thought was quite startling. He said something to the effect of that prior to Darwin, the church had already bought into the idea that the earth was millions upon millions of years old, unquote. And I thought that I had probably misheard what was being said, and so I asked Dr. Mortensen if I had heard that statement correctly, and he assured me that I had. And so I thought that that was a quite startling statement to me. It was really something I hadn't realized at all. I had assumed that that much of the statements that are being made by the church today, many of the people in the church that have given over to this idea that the earth is billions of years old or millions of years old, that I thought that this was a rather recent phenomenon in the church. And I was rather surprised to see just that how early this type of view was started in the Christian community. And so with that, I asked Dr. Mortensen to join us on the program today to speak about this issue. He actually put together his thoughts in a really good book called The Great Turning Point, And then the subtitle down below says, The Church's Catastrophic Mistake on Geology Before Darwin. And this book is put out by Master Books. You can go out to www.masterbook.net to find out more. And my special guest on the program today is Dr. Terry Mortensen. Dr. Mortensen, thank you for being on the program today and taking time out of your busy schedule and for coming on to talk about this important subject.
Well, good to be with you, Kevin.
Dr. Mortensen, this subject is a little bit complex in the very beginning because it has a lot of historical context that we need to understand before we, you know, you could really get to the conclusion that this was a general course of thought or a way of thinking in the church of old. Could you somehow go through a little bit about the need for the reexamination of these historical people, and then also maybe give us a little snapshot of the type of information that you covered in its historical context.
Okay, Kevin. We need to understand where ideas come from. The history is very, very important. A lot of us don't like it because of memorizing names and dates, but we can't really understand our present if we don't understand the past. And so, of course, your listeners will be aware that the Reformation brought the church back to the authority of Scripture and clarity about the gospel. And right after that, you had the Enlightenment when the Bible came under attack. Man began to elevate human reason to the place of supreme authority, and so it was a rejection of the church, a rejection of the Bible, and a lot of ideas began to develop that germinated into what we call deism and then atheism. And so I kind of see it as a counterattack spiritually to what was accomplished in the Reformation. Mm. And so when you come to the end of the 18th and early 19th century, the church is still very culturally influential. The gospel, especially in North American Britain, is flourishing because of the great evangelical awakenings. But these anti-biblical worldviews are making more and more influence, and especially through science, which had by that time, because of the Industrial Revolution, had become the queen of knowledge.
Hmm. So this was, if we go back far enough, we recognize a few of the names that are mentioned there. You write in the book about the Galileo affair. What was his position on these things? Does he mention that, and where did he stand?
Well, he didn't, as far as I know, he didn't explicitly mention the issue of the age of the Earth, but of course, this introduced the idea that science would be used to interpret the scriptures, and it took a while, but that eventually became a key idea that where scripture and science touch, science has the final word.
Hmm. That becomes critical, right? I mean, he's more noted for the issue revolving around the structure of the universe, but one of the things that comes out is the kind of the structure of apologetic, that we would allow the scientific community to supersede what the scriptures would say. Is that a correct reflection of what
you're saying? Yes, I think that's what's happened.
And, of course, we see that play out dramatically in our day and age, where the scientists are maybe taken as being oftentimes more credible in their conclusions than what the Christian community would be. Do you agree?
I would agree. I think what happened in the 19th century is that the scientists became the priests of modern culture, Western culture. Mm. And so for an awful lot of people, a large majority of the people, what the scientists say, at least collectively as a majority community, is truth, and anything else is simply opinion or belief or tradition. And so it's a real challenge to the authority of Scripture.
You mentioned the Enlightenment then in that same section under the intellectual and religious background of what was taking place. When we think about the Enlightenment and all of the discoveries that were made and the general attitudes during that time, I think we need to keep in mind, and you tell me if this is the correct way of thinking about these things, but this put a tremendous amount of pressure upon people who wanted to be accepted in certain societies and certain groups. And so it kind of became popular to want to give over certain areas in order so that of theological thought so that you would be acceptable to other people, much like we see, you know, in our day and age today. Is that what characterized that period as well?
I think that was beginning to happen because science was becoming the queen of knowledge. You wanted to be intellectually respectable, then you had to be informed on science and fit in with the majority view. But what a lot of people don't understand is that science is not this purely objective intellectual activity, but that there are worldview, philosophical assumptions or starting points that every scientist has. There's no such thing as a totally objective, unbiased pursuer of truth. The Bible tells us that all of us are in rebellion against our Creator until we come to know Christ, and even after that, we've got a lot of unbiblical thinking that has to be corrected. Mm. So the idea that we can just be purely objective scientists is a completely erroneous idea, but that is the idea that has been cultivated over the last 200 years, and because science is viewed as the source of objective truth, people want to be viewed as being consistent with the majority view in science.
Mm. They, I guess, being the scientists or those that are promoting that view, have certainly been extremely successful in promoting this idea that scientists are completely objective, that, you know, the Christians are reading religion into the discoveries, but the scientists, they're just boldly looking at wherever the facts lead, that's where they'll go, and they don't have any dog in this fight, and therefore they're just telling us what the facts are. But you're saying in your research at looking at these things, not just in our day and age, but back in history as well, even back into the early 19th century and before, that there is a lot of other presuppositions and spinning of the data that has taken place over the years.
Oh, absolutely. And it's not just my opinion. That is really the consensus of historians and philosophers of science. It's the scientists themselves who are blind to all the philosophical assumptions. But philosophers and historians of science know there are all kinds of non-scientific influences working on the minds of scientists. And we've seen this even in the climate gate issue, where data was distorted or destroyed in England by those who were advocating the global warming hysteria. And so this has happened many, many times. I just read an article the other day about Dr. Semmelweis in Vienna, who developed and discovered the importance of washing your hands before you do medical surgeries, and it cut down death, and he was enormously successful with this, but he suffered incredible persecution from the scientific community. So it wasn't, he had the objective science on his side. So this notion of objectivity is just not reality.
in many cases, it seems that it's even gone beyond being prejudiced about a certain view, but almost to the idea of being a religion in and of itself. You just spoke about the idea of that scientists are the new priests, and so you used religious terminology to say that. I remember Carl Sagan starting his Cosmos series with the statement repeatedly saying that the universe is all there is, all there was, and all there ever will be. In other words, he ascribed eternality, the doctrine of eternality, which we ascribe to God, he ascribed that to matter, to the universe itself. And so they oftentimes do use religious language or religious way of thinking about these things. Is that correct?
Exactly. And what surveys have shown and articles discussing this have shown is that the majority of the leading scientists today are atheists or agnostics or some other, you know, a few of them are religious, but it's usually a vague theism without much creed to it. And so they are religiously motivated. And I think, Kevin, there's a really important aspect of biblical teaching we need to constantly bring into this whole discussion, and that is that the Bible clearly says that those who do not know Christ, their minds are darkened, Romans 1 and Ephesians 4 teach. Mm. So if we have a biblical anthropology, we know before we ever look at a person that their mind has been distorted by sin. And Paul says they are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And so when an atheist or a deist reconstructs a history of the universe or a history of the earth, he is trying to explain the world without God, mm-hmm. and he is trying to explain the world by intentionally ignoring what God has said in his revelation in Scripture. And so, again, we see there's no such thing as a non-religious person. It just mm-hmm. is it's just a matter of what religion do they hold to, and atheism is a religion. Agnosticism is a religion. Mm-hmm. It doesn't have the normal garb. They don't normally have buildings and robes, but it is a religion. It's a view of morality. It's a view of God. It's a view of the purpose of life and what happens after death.
Hmm. I thinking about those same scriptures that you just mentioned and then some other ones, and I remember thinking this when we were in the canyon there as well. You mentioned that their minds are darkened and suppressing the truth. I also was thinking about that people outside of Christ are not just strangers to God, but the scripture tells us that they're enemies of God, that
right.
the carnal mind is enmity against God. And so they're just it's not a question of you know, that we just give them these facts, and once they see these facts, that's all they need in order to come to an understanding of the scriptures and what the scripture has to say specifically in Genesis in this case. But the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit has to bring people to the knowledge of God, and it appears at times the acceptance of these truths that we see in Genesis as well.
Yes, and, you know, people need to humble themselves before God and acknowledge that they don't know everything and they are not infinite in knowledge. And so there has to be a humility before God and before His Word. And that's what's needed for the non-Christian. But for the Christian, it's incredibly important that we bow our minds before the truth of God's Word.
Mm-hmm. Let's talk about that, because I seem to imply by what I was just saying about that the carnal mind is enmity against God, to be saying that if you didn't believe in a young earth or you didn't believe in a global flood, that you weren't saved, that you hadn't come to the knowledge of God. That's not what we mean at all, right? There's plenty of believers who have been believers for a long period of time who mm-hmm. would deny a global flood or have bought into millions of, or billions of years of the age of the earth. Speak to that issue a little bit.
Oh, absolutely. What makes a person a Christian is their faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and the Bible doesn't say if you believe in 6 days, you shall be saved. It says if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. So there are many, many very godly Christians over the last 200 years who have accepted the idea of millions of years, even some who would accept evolution and say God used evolution. I have books of many of those men on my bookshelf, and their books have been very, very helpful. But on this point, on the interpretation of Genesis, I think they're making a significant mistake. And Genesis 1 to 11 is foundational to the gospel that they believe. And so it is a serious consequence of what happened 200 years ago when the church started to give up biblical authority and abandon belief in the creation account and the flood account and the biblical chronology, that it has undermined the authority and the reliability of the Bible, and it has thereby undermined the gospel over the last 200 years. And we've seen that in the Europe becoming post-Christian and America fastly becoming post-Christian.
So the statement that you made, you don't have to believe in 6 days in order to be saved. Some people, though, shouldn't interpret that type of statement to mean that a belief in the global flood or in a young earth is unimportant. You're just saying it's not essential for salvation, but it is certainly not unimportant.
Right. And it's I would say that it is absolutely foundational to the gospel, and someone could believe the gospel and not believe Genesis, but it is being very inconsistent, and the non-Christian world views that. They say, if you're going to let the majority, the scientific majority, interpret Genesis, then why don't you let the scientific majority interpret the account of the birth of Jesus and the resurrection? The majority of scientists say virgins don't have babies and dead men don't rise from the dead. So it's an issue of consistency in interpretation, and Genesis provides the foundation for why we even need the gospel, and also the significance of the gospel in terms of the final redemptive work of Christ when he redeems the whole creation.
Amen. As we get going through this, I want to get to the point where we talk also about some of the biblical interpretation of Augustine and Luther and Calvin and Wesley, and some of the things, the statements that were made at the early part of the 19th century. Before we do that, we're going to take a quick commercial break, and let me tell our listening audience, we're speaking with Dr. Terry Mortensen. Dr. Mortensen is a speaker, writer, and researcher with Answers in Genesis. I'm going to play a commercial here from Answers in Genesis just as we're coming back from the break, so you can listen for that. But let me say that he's published a book, and the book is called The Great Turning Point. This is one of a few books that he's published with Answers in Genesis, but this one deals with the church's catastrophic mistake on geology before Darwin. That's what we're talking about. We'll continue that when we come back from the break.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org.
Hi, this is John MacArthur, and bringing you biblical truth taught verse by verse is what Grace to You is all about. We're on Christian Talk 660, providing biblical nourishment so you can grow in your understanding and application of God's powerful Word. Join me, won't you, weekdays at 11:30 a.m. on Christian Talk 660 for Grace to You, where we're unleashing God's truth one verse at a time.
It's great pizza for a great price. So pack up the family and head over to Stevie B's near Walmart on Woodruff Road in Greenville. At Stevie B's, you'll find friendly faces and at least a dozen pizzas out at all times. Or you can order a pizza and they'll make it fresh just for you at no extra cost. So visit Stevie B's today.
Hi, this is Pastor Kevin Bowling, and I want to take the time to thank John, Ruth, Carlos, and the good folks over there at Stevie B's Pizza for their support of the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast.
Dr. James Dobson says parents who want their daughters to be successful in love and relationships must first establish a solid foundation of morals and manners. He explains in his new book, Bringing Up Girls.
The relationship between a man and a woman throughout their lives together, if indeed they do marry, will reflect the ground rules set by the woman when they're courting. She can change him then, but probably not after. She should not settle for anything less than what she needs emotionally. High on her list of priorities should be a mutual understanding about manners and morals. However, teaching girls to be ladies is not enough. We must also give them a strong biblical foundation from which morals and virtue can evolve.
Dr. James Dobson, from his new book, Bringing Up Girls, practical advice and encouragement for those shaping the next generation of women.
Grand Canyon, Monument to Controversy.
Answers with Ken Ham, co-author of the new Answers book series.
You know the reason the Grand Canyon is a monument to controversy? Well, it's because it's such a wonderful monument to catastrophe. Now that I've thoroughly confused you, let me explain what I mean. When you stand on the rim of the Grand Canyon, the evolutionist park rangers will tell you that the layers you can see, a mile deep, took millions and millions of years to form. And they'll also tell you that the Colorado River took millions of years to erode the canyon. Well, I've been to the canyon many times now, and I've stood on the rim and looked into the canyon. I see a testimony to the judgment of God and the awfulness of sin. I see the reminder that God catastrophically judged the world with a global flood because of the wickedness of man. I see the Grand Canyon as a monument to the truths found in the Bible's book of Genesis, not to millions and millions of years of evolution.
You may have many questions about whether or not there really was a global flood, or even a Noah's Ark. We'll examine those in a fascinating 96-page pocket guide on Noah's flood. To receive it, call and make a donation of any size. Toll free, it's 1-888-89-ANSWERS. 24 hours a day at 888-89-ANSWERS. Or get the pocket guide online at answersoffer.org. answersoffer.org.
Well, welcome back into the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast, and you could hear that there in that little couple-minute commercial, just the offer that was made. I have a copy of those little pocket guide. They're very, very helpful. As I mentioned there, I think 95 pages or so, very easy to read, but deals with all of the major issues, that particular one dealing with the major issues dealing with a global flood. And so I highly recommend those. They have an offer that was just aired on their Answers radio program just a few days ago, and so I think that offer still stands. If you get in touch with Answers in Genesis, and by the way, their website is answersingenesis.org, but if you get in touch with them for a donation of any amount, they'll send you a copy of that little pocket guide to the Grand Canyon or to the global flood, and so you can certainly learn a lot. They have other ones as well. They have a whole series of those pocket guides that you can take advantage of. Very, very helpful. By the way, I also noticed when I was out on answersingenesis.org that Ken Ham is going to be in our area. Now, folks listen to this broadcast all over the country. In fact, I just got a report across my desk the last couple days that in the month of July that over 1,500 people or so downloaded the broadcast in Texas. So I know that there's a number of people in Texas. Number two on the list was California, so I know people are listening all over the country. But I noticed that in our own area, we're actually broadcasting, originating here in Greenville, South Carolina. And right up the road, right up the Highway 85, is Asheville, North Carolina, not very far from Greenville here at all. And I noticed that Ken Ham will be speaking there on Friday, August 20th. I think it's actually a two-day event. It is. It's Friday night, August 20th, and Saturday, August 21st. And he's going to be speaking about creation, of course. He's going to be dealing with creation and the state of the nation on Friday night. And then he'll begin a half-day worth of teaching on Saturday, starting at 8:30, ending at 1:15. And he's going to deal with his book, Already Gone, Why Kids Are Quitting Church, and What We Have have to do to stop it, which is his call to apologetics, his call to understanding the issue of creation and being able to give kids real answers. And then he's going to be talking about creation evangelism, how we can use the story of creation that's given to us in the book of Genesis, how we can use that to reach out to a secularized world with the gospel message. And then finally, towards the end of the day there at 1:15 p.m., he's going to talk about answers for the most asked questions about creation and evolution and Genesis in general. So you don't want to miss that. If you want to be a part of it, just go out to answersingenesis.org, and on the left-hand side, you'll see the speaking engagements for Ken Ham, and you can click on the one in North Carolina, and it'll take you right to this page. So I want to make sure you're aware of that. Well, let's go back to our discussion now with Dr. Terry Mortensen from Answers in Genesis. Dr. Mortensen, as I mentioned, is a speaker, a writer, a researcher with Answers in Genesis. And I just had the privilege a few weeks ago to spend 7 or 8 days in the Grand Canyon with Dr. Mortensen, as well as Dr. Andrew Snelling and Tom Vail from Tom is the person that guides the river raft down the Grand Canyon, and Dr. Andrew Snelling is also a scientist and a researcher there with Answers in Genesis as well, a geologist. And so it was just a privilege to be there for all of this wonderful teaching that we had right there in the Grand Canyon. But we're talking today about the subject of this great turning point that took place and the church's catastrophic mistake on geology before Darwin. And in our discussion, I want to let you know, folks that are listening, you can participate. 1-888-660-WLFJ. That's 1-888-660-9535. And also, you can send me an email, kevin@knowingthetruth.org. Be happy to take your question or comment that way, kevin@knowingthetruth.org. But Dr. Mortensen, just before the break, I wanted us to look at what was said by some of the great reformers that we respect so highly, especially on this broadcast. We talk a lot about the Reformed faith and about Reformed theology. So you've got a section in here that speaks about Augustine, about Luther, Calvin, Wesley. Tell us what the view was in the lives of these particular individuals.
Well, they were all essentially young earth creationists. Augustine is a little bit different in that he was puzzled by the length of the days of creation because he was thrown off by his Latin translation. Augustine did not know Hebrew, and he didn't learn Greek even to a modest level until the end of his life after he had written his what he wrote about Genesis. But his Latin translation of Genesis 2:4 suggested to him that creation was in an instant, and so he struggled a little bit with the days, but he certainly didn't believe in long ages of creation as some contemporaries who try to rely on Augustine say. He believed in a global flood. He believed that the time from Adam until his day was less than 6,000 years, so he obviously took the genealogies as is very historical and chronological. Luther, in his commentary on Genesis, was just emphatic, page after page, that this was literal history. And Calvin didn't write as much on that, but he made it clear that he took the days of creation as literal and a global flood and a young earth. And Wesley didn't say a lot about that, but he made it clear that he also believed that.
I'm glad to hear that because, you know, these are, of course, giants in the faith and had just done such a wonderful job of articulating such important doctrines, all of the solas that came out of the Reformation. And this is one of those areas. It's so refreshing to hear that this was one of those areas that they were very strong on as well. Go ahead.
I would just say, you know, they weren't unique. Virtually the universal belief of the church for 1,800 years was that God created in six literal days about 6,000 years ago and destroyed the earth with a flood. That wasn't really questioned, except for a few odd individuals. That wasn't really questioned until the 19th century.
We got a question that's coming from Doug here in Greenville. He says, Pastor Kevin, this whole debate about the age of the earth seems to be an attack on the very godness of God. He says, underneath is the idea that God is incapable of creating a universe in just 7 days. No one who honestly believes the Bible is the Word of God can possibly maintain the idea that the earth is older than a few thousand years. A few pieces seem to be involved in the statement that Doug makes there. I do think it's an attack upon the fact that, you know, that this couldn't be done in such a short period of time, dealing with the creation of the earth. Do you think that that's correct as well?
Well, I think maybe that might be in the minds of unbelievers. I don't think that would be a fair statement regarding Christians who hold to an old earth. I don't think it's an issue for them of what God could do. I think it is that they have elevated science to the supreme authority on this question, and the scientific majority says the earth and the universe are billions of years old, and so it must be so. I think it's more an issue of not what God could do, but I would say what God said he did do. And I would say that if God created over long ages, and those long ages of millions of years included death and disease and extinction as we see in the fossil record, if that's really what happened before he ever made Adam, then I don't see how he could have been more misleading in what he inspired Moses to write, because Genesis indicates a very good creation. Genesis says that God created man to rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every creeping thing, that he made the sun, moon, and stars so that man could tell time. And if all of these things existed long before man, and a lot of them were destroyed before man even was created, those statements just become ludicrous. And then you have the fall in Genesis 3 that, along with passages like Romans 8, indicate that the whole creation was judged because of man's sin. Having all of that death and disease and extinction before Adam just destroys the Bible's teaching about the fall.
You mention in the book about not only Augustine, Luther, Calvin, and Wesley, but also about some of the commentaries of the early 19th century. What did those commentaries reveal?
They were all virtually completely young earth creationist until about 1840. And then they started to reflect the church's compromise with geology. And I even document some of the men who were standing strong on the truth of Genesis. And by 1840, 1845, you know, subsequent editions of their books reflected this shift in thinking. And it wasn't that they had come up with some new insights into the text. It was that science was now dictating the meaning of the text.
Was there a significant event in the 1840-1845 period that led to that, or just the pressure against them to capitulate to the accepted scientific view was so great?
Yeah, I think it was not a particular event, but just the growing compromise in the 1820s and 1830s, and especially some of the men like William Buckland, who was an Anglican clergyman and also professor of geology at Oxford University. He initially favored a global flood, although he said it really didn't produce most of the geological record. It only produced the superficial gravels and loose sands and the topography of the earth. But in the 20s, he did argue for a global flood, but then in the 30s, he abandoned that because of the influence of Charles Lyell, the uniformitarian, and most of the catastrophists who had given some place to the flood in Earth history had abandoned that idea by the late 1830s. So I think the commentaries were just kind of finally catching up with where most of the church was at.
So we've got Darwin publishing his books at what period? 1859
was the Origin of Species.
So even before then, you have documented that in the writings associated with some of the leaders in the church, some of the leading thinkers in the church, that they had already given over to the idea of millions of years rather than thousands of years on the age of the earth. And a less than orthodox position on the book of the opening few chapters of Genesis.
Right, and they had abandoned the flood as a global catastrophe that would have any relevance to the geological record.
Did most see the flood then as being a regional event, something that I was completely unaware of until this trip to the Grand Canyon, that so many people have actually adopted a view that way?
Yes, I would say by the mid-19th century, probably the local flood view was the dominant view among those who held to an old earth. Another view was a global tranquil flood, but that's really an oxymoron. You can't have a global flood that leaves no geological evidence. I would say there's one other position here, and that is that there are people who believe in a global flood and believe in millions of years, but I've talked to some of them, and they're some of my favorite professors in seminary. I love and respect them, but they hadn't thought the issue through, and they haven't realized that you really can't believe in a global flood that leaves no evidence, and yet the geological community that says that the Earth is millions of years old says also that there's never been a global flood. So if a person is going to accept what the geological majority say about the age of the Earth, they really cannot consistently also believe in a global flood, because where's the evidence for it? Well, the majority of geologists say there never was one. So when I've talked to some people about that, their response has been, I'm going to have to think about that. You know, they hadn't thought the issue through.
You know, I have to admit that was my own testimony going on this trip to the Grand Canyon with the folks there from Answers in Genesis. I readily admit that I had a bit of two views that were dominant in my mind. One was I had a little bit of a domesticated view of what the flood was all about. Just kind of didn't see it for the catastrophic nature that was there, that is evident when you're there in the canyon. And so I thought about the water going down and the boat going up and these types of things, and really didn't think about, you know, just how much evidence is readily available, especially in the Grand Canyon. When we were there, I was overwhelmed with the sense of God's judgment upon sin, which of course drives us to the ideas of the holiness of God and his inflexible law, which if we are left there, we're just undone and deserving of God's eternal judgment. But I went further than that, which takes me then to think about the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid the price for our sins, who kept the law of God perfectly on our behalf, our substitutionary substitute. He earned a perfect righteousness for us with his impeccable life, keeping every aspect of the law. That's now been imputed to believers by faith. And he paid the price for our sins upon Calvary with the wrath of God completely, the cup of the wrath of God. Christ drank it dry. He took all of the wrath of God on our behalf. And that's such a wonderful, that is the gospel.
Yep.
And all of that comes out of viewing the Grand Canyon and what is what we see taking place there. So I hope me stating it that way, that people can see what Dr. Mortensen is talking about, that as we look at these things in the Grand Canyon, we can preach the gospel through what we see here with the Grand Canyon. And that was something that I had completely overlooked. I thought, you know, let's get on to meatier things like the atonement. Let's talk about, you know, imputed righteousness and the impeccability of Christ. These types of things, you know, these are the real doctrinal issues. Whether somebody believes this or that about Genesis, it's not that important. And my view on that has completely changed through the ministry of Answers in Genesis. And so I really appreciate that. Dr. Mortensen, at the towards the end of your book, you write here about the conclusions and the generalizations that you see in the lives of all the people that you look at, and you even move on further than that to give a little summary and conclusion here at the end of what we should think about all these things. Do that for us, if you would, please. Just tie up the thoughts that you have here in the book and where it leaves us at the end.
Well, the heart of the book is seven chapters that look at the arguments of a group of men called the scriptural geologists who really contended for the truth of Genesis against the old earth ideas coming from the secular geologists and many Christian geologists who were just ignoring Genesis, and the various old earth views that were developing in the church, like the gap theory, the day-age view, the local flood view. And in the end of the book, what I show is I summarize their arguments and show how much these authors, who didn't necessarily consciously rely on each other that much or even reference each other, but they came to very similar conclusions and objections. And I argue that what was really going on is not what most historians of science say about this period. They usually cast it as, well, this is Genesis versus geology debate. This is the scientists against the theologians and the pastors who really don't understand science. And what I argued and I think demonstrated is that it was a worldview conflict. It was the assumptions, the presuppositions, the starting points, the worldview ideas of one group of scientists and theologians against the worldview assumptions, presuppositions, starting points of another group of scientists and non-scientists. And those worldviews are what affect what a person sees in the geological record or in looking at living things and trying to figure out where they came from or looking at stars and galaxies. It's those assumptions that affect what a person sees and then how they interpret what they see. Mm-hmm. And we need to, as Christians, we need to be taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We need to be building our thinking on the Word of God, and that's what the scriptural geologists were trying to do, flawed as they were, just like all the rest of us. And I don't paint them with rose-colored glasses. But they were trying to build their thinking on the Word of God, and the men who developed and really promoted the old earth views in geology were developing those ideas based on a conscious rejection of the Word of God. So it was a worldview conflict, and it wasn't a conflict per se about the facts, but rather the interpretation of the facts.
Let me tell our listening audience that Dr. Terry Mortensen has actually written a number of books. We've just been considering one of them today, The Great Turning Point. But he's also written seven reasons why we should not accept millions of years. The Answers Academy, The Rocks Cry Out, The Earth is Young, Coming to Grips with Genesis, Exposing Progressive Creation, Millions of Years, Where Did That Idea Come From? Millions of Years, The Downfall of the Christian West, Noah's Flood, Washing Away Millions of Years, and so on. Just a number of different ones called War of Worldviews, as he was just describing. And so there's a number of resources out there, and you can find out more about those books out at answersingenesis.org. If you just go to that website and then put in Terry's name in the search engine at the top of the page, it'll bring up all of his work that he's done, a tremendous amount of work. work. I should mention, too, to our listening audience that Terry has actually spent a number of years with Campus Crusade for Christ, and not just here in the States, but around the world, in Czechoslovakia and England and other places, Hungary and so forth. And so he's spoken to students around the world, college students, for a number of years. I've got to ask you, Terry, what's the most common question I don't want to put you on a spot, but that you would get from students around the world or even here in the States, where dealing with the subject of a young earth creation or with the flood, what was one of the most common questions you would receive?
I would say there'd be a couple. One would be, well, what about the dinosaurs? Hmm. And other would be, what about radiometric dating that supposedly proves millions of years? And both of those questions are answered in our the New Answers Book 1. So we've got lots of resources dealing with those particular questions for people at all ages, for the little kids as well as up to the adults, and even technical stuff for the serious-minded scientists in the audience.
You named that one book there at Answers in Genesis. In fact, the entire website and ministry deals with this, but it says Answers. And I guess that's what we should take away from all of the work and all of the effort that you guys put in, and from the books that you produce, is that the Christian community should have confidence that we do have answers to these things. We don't need to just stick our head in the sand or be intimidated by the modern-day scientists, but we have answers to these questions that come up. Is that fair?
I think that's accurate, and I think Peter actually commands us to have answers. In 1 Peter 3:15, he says that we are to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts and always be ready to make a defense or give an answer. The Greek word there is apologia, which is the word that was used to describe what a defense attorney did in a Roman court in the first century. And so we need to give answers for why we believe what we believe. It's not just a blind leap of faith. There's good reasons to believe that the Bible is the Word of God, that it is true from Genesis 1 right on to the end. And so, therefore, the gospel in that Bible is also true, and what the Lord Jesus said about the coming judgment and the fact that we will all one day stand before Him is true, and we can only pass that judgment by having repented of our sins and personally putting our trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior.
Amen. Now, Terry, are we speaking with you? Are you right there at the Creation Museum?
Yes, our office is attached to the Creation Museum here in Northern Kentucky, about 10 minutes west of the Cincinnati International Airport.
Many, many good things and many new good news items coming out about the museum. Specifically, not that long ago, the 1 millionth person had gone through the museum already. Is that correct?
Yeah, we're at 1,112,000. So
excellent. Located there, right outside Kentucky, you said, but really close to the Cincinnati Airport.
Yeah, Northern Kentucky, right the last freeway exit on I-275, which goes around Cincinnati, and before you go into Indiana. So we're right in the corner of Kentucky, Ohio, and Indiana.
Now, do you speak to the guests that come through the museum as well? Is that part of your work?
Yes, we each of the speakers do 7 or 8 or 9 talks every month. We have a 12 o'clock talk on Is Genesis Relevant for Today's World? And then at 3 o'clock, we on the weekdays, we have another talk that's more of a specialist talk for the different speakers, so I take my turn.
We've been trying to pull together a group here from our church and get a bus and head out there and see the museum. I think it's about a 7-hour drive or something for us, so we're just trying to work out the logistics of it. Let me tell folks, I'm right now on the Creation Museum website, www.creationmuseum.org, and there's a couple of things here that I just want to highlight to you. They've mentioned mentioned that they now have camel rides are now available at the Creation Museum Petting Zoo. And so if you've been looking to ride a camel, I think I'm going to skip this myself. But if you've been looking to ride a camel or have the kids ride a camel, here's your opportunity. Also, they mention on here that they have a Stargazers Planetarium now. And you can see their newly enhanced Stargazer Planetarium with HD graphics. And so that's available. And one of the other things that I saw was they have these virtual tours, a walk through their exhibit. And I saw they had one about Israel going on. And so just a number of different things for your family to do. I've heard from people that have gone in my congregation and they said it was really good. And they said the prices there for like the food are very reasonable. Just would make a great end of the summer activity for the folks in our listening audience. Dr. Terry Mortensen, thank you very much for being with us today. We really appreciate it.
Good to be with you, Kevin. God bless you.
Okay, that was Dr. Terry Mortensen. We were talking about his book, The Great Turning Point. You can get a copy of this through Master Books. Go out to their website. They do, I think, the majority of the publishing for Answers in Genesis. But you can go out to their website. A lot of things there for the kids. A lot of things there for the adults. It's www.masterbooks.net. That's www.masterbooks, that's plural, .net, and you can find out all the information about this book and many, many others. Tomorrow on the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast, I'll be joined by Mindy Bells from World Magazine. She's the editor of World Magazine. We'll be talking about Iraq. Remember, Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free."
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Traveler's Rest. For more information about the church,